John chapter 18. Thankful for some new folks with us this morning. You're catching us in mid-series in the Gospel of John and also in the different trials of Christ. And we have a very small verse to deal with this morning, verse 24, John 18. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. The only change I would make is Annas sent him bound, the high priest. Had sent is not the best translation of the best reading of that verse. Now Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your most precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, those of you that have read the four Gospels know that Jesus had two ecclesiastical trials, two church trials, and he had two political trials. Both political trials and the church trials all were held by judges who were compromised individuals who were not capable of giving Jesus a fair trial. And we've looked at that already with Annas, and this morning we're going to look at Caiaphas. And just like them, mankind as a race, as a fallen race in a fallen world, are just as biased and unfair when it comes to evaluating Jesus. And so it's an interesting thing to look at as you look at these four judges, that we are just as biased and compromised as they were apart from God's grace. That's why the Bible says no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. Men, apart from the Spirit of God, will not choose Jesus, will not see in him that he's the fairest of 10,000. They will not get it. And 1 John 4 is very clear. There's the Holy Spirit enables some to see Jesus as Christ, and the evil spirits keep people from understanding who he is and what he's done. And Matthew 16 and many other verses. Now we've looked at the high priest emeritus, Annas. And I'll just review that for some that may not have been there, or just real quickly. Annas was biased because he had a major money-making scheme connected with the sacrificial system in Jerusalem. And so that was how he was making huge profits. I mean, absolutely exorbitant profits on the people that were coming to sacrifice. And Jesus called it a den of robbers, right? And threw the people out of the temple and so forth. I want to read, I didn't read this last week, but I'll read it this week, by William Barclay, New Testament, Scottish New Testament scholar William Barclay. Even the way in which Annas made his money was most probably disgraceful. In the court of the Gentiles, there were the sellers of victims for sacrifice, those sellers whom Jesus had driven out. They were not traitors, they were extortioners. Every victim offered in the temple had to be without spot and blemish. There were inspectors to see to it that it was so. If a victim was bought outside the temple, it was certain that a flaw would be found. A worshiper was then directed to buy at the temple booths where the victims had already been examined and there was no risk of rejection. So you see what they were doing? Very clear, right? That would have been convenient and helpful, but for one thing. Now, here's where it comes in. That would have been convenient and helpful, but for one thing. Outside the temple, a pair of doves could cost as little as 4 pence. I'm assuming the P means pence. Inside, they could cost as much as 75 pence. Outside, 4 pence. Inside, 75 pence. So it reminds you of going to Disneyland, right, as I said last week. Or going to ball game, you know. They won't let you bring your food in. And I know why. They got vendors that need to make money. But it always costs more for a hot dog inside, right? And so, but anyway, that's what it was going on. Now, this wasn't a ball game, and this was an amusement park. This was the temple of the Lord. And this was religious people making a money racket out of God's house. And not just making a profit for making things convenient. They were making an exorbitant profit. In the United States, early in our country, you could be excommunicated for charging exorbitant interest. They considered that stealing. Very interesting, isn't it? Everybody's got a right to make a fair profit, but not an exorbitant one. But obviously, this priest, Annas, was doing that. And Barclay goes on, the whole business was sheer exploitation, and the shops where the temple victims were sold were called the bazaars of Annas. They weren't even trying to hide it. And they had several of those in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had one right in the temple. They were the property of the family of Annas. It was by the exploitation of the worshipers by trading on the sacred sacrifices that Annas had amassed a fortune. The Jews themselves hated the household of Annas. Not the Christians. The Jews themselves hated the household of Annas. There's a passage in the Talmud which says, woe to the house of Annas. Woe to their serpent's hiss. They are high priests. They are sons. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-laws are guardians of the temple, and their servants beat the people with staves. And Barclay's comment was, Annas and his household were notorious. And now we can see why Annas arranged that Jesus should be brought first to him. Jesus was the man who'd attacked Annas' vested interest. He cleared the temple of the sellers of victims and hit Annas where it hurt, in his pocket. So that's the background. So Annas himself, the high priest emeritus, had a financial thing that had been going on for a long time. And Jesus, by cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, hit him in the pocket twice. And therefore, you hit somebody in their pocket, you are going to incur their wrath. Now, this whole financial scheme that Annas had set up, and there's, by the way, I hate to say it, but there's preachers that do it now. I won't name names. I could, but I won't. There are people that give you a free book if you send money to their ministry. But their ministry gives them money for that book of theirs. And they get a big profit on it. It's not a little, not a normal profit you'd make. It's just a con game. I'm not saying they all do it. I'm not saying all TV preachers do it. But there's some that are just so blatant at it, it's disgusting. So Annas was doing something, and people do it. But he was not only doing it himself, obviously the whole family is connected into him and has to be involved in that in some way. So as I said last time, Annas made himself golden handcuffs. How's he going to do the right thing? It's going to cost him big time to do the right thing with Jesus. So he's made himself golden handcuffs. There's certain jobs that are golden handcuffs. You know, you make too much money to walk away from it. And so the family are put in a job or position that's so lucrative, they're chained to it, and by being chained to it, they're chained to unbelief. Because you come out for Jesus after Jesus is against this, and you're not going to be welcome at the family picnic, are you? So, golden handcuffs. Money talks so loud, the gospel cannot be heard. Now, gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Gates are a defensive position. Satan has gates, and one of the gates is money. He will pay you well to promote his program. all the musicians and all the actors that people look up to are paid very well, but there's always a compromise he demands. And so there it is. And if you go through the book of Acts, you will see opposition to the gospel constantly came when people's moneyed interest was threatened by the gospel. You ever notice that? Money, the golden handcuffs were working constantly in the people Paul was trying to preach to, or Peter. You see it in Acts 19 in Ephesus, verse 23 and 28. You see it in Acts 16, 16 to 19. You see it in Acts 13, 6 to 13. You see it in Acts 8, 9 to 24. You see it in Acts 24, 25 and 26. Constantly, financial vested interest were either keeping people themselves from the gospel or caused people to be angry at the gospel preachers when they felt their financial interests were being threatened by people no more purchasing their goods because they were saved, because what they were peddling wasn't something Christians would buy. So it's or keeping an individual himself involved. It's a fascinating thing. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Hold your place here. This is the review part of the sermon. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It doesn't say, and then it says, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It does not say money is the root of all evil. It does not say that. It says the love of money is. How many people are locked in unbelief because if I become a Christian, I won't be able to make as much money because I won't get promoted or I won't get this or if I'm open about my faith, whatever. And they're locked into that. And that was Annas himself. And it says in 5:9, 6:9, and drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which some coveted after, they've erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Why does that happen? Because you lose your objectivity. You cannot see reality. You're bribed by your own salary. Okay, that's what's going on. And so how many occupations is it hard to win people to Christ because they know they can't do what they do? If I get saved, I'm going to lose my source of income. I'm sure you could think of plenty without me naming it. And so, or I might not lose my source of income, but I won't be as lucrative. So those things are there, and they hold people. Or just plain greed, like Judas. He was handcuffed that way. So Annas had the golden handcuffs on. And others that were involved with him, no doubt, were affected as well. Now what about Caiaphas? It says in our verse, back in chapter 18, that Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas. What about him? So I want to look at Caiaphas. He was the official high priest. Annas was the high priest emeritus, who was really the power behind the throne, even though he wasn't in office. So I want to look at Caiaphas. Here's the point of the message, 3 points. Caiaphas the man, Caiaphas the judge, and Caiaphas the prophet. Those three things we're going to look at today. Caiaphas the man, Caiaphas the judge, and Caiaphas the prophet. So stay with me. Because this man's got a lot to teach us. Because there's people in his position now. And they're hard to reach for Jesus Christ. Caiaphas was a man who was under the thumb of his father-in-law, Annas. Annas was the puppet master. Annas was the alpha dog. Annas was high priest from 86 to AD 15. Okay? And now we're about AD 30. But Annas was high priest for AD 6 to AD 15. The Romans put him in, the Romans took him out. But he had a pretty good run. But then five of his sons and his son-in-law followed him as high priest. Now that's no accident. He stayed high priest as long as he could, Annas did, because he knew how to balance the Jews and the Romans off each other. And he was just a people pleaser. You know, Romans want this, Jews want this. He knew how to, he's a good politician, and he stayed that long. He was able to do that, and somehow, even after he was removed, he was able to get his sons in office time and time and time again. There were some intervals where one of them wasn't in there, but most of all, it was his guys. The next high priest after Annas was Eleazar, son of Annas, and he was only in 1 year, 16 to 17. The next high priest was to get in that counts for us is Caiaphas, who was in from 18 to 36 A.D. How do we know these dates? Because the Jewish historian, not a Christian, not the Bible, the Jewish historian Josephus actually quoted an earlier work, and he gave us all these people's names and their dates. He didn't do that work himself, but he was quoting others that had done it before him. So we have very early confirmation of these people. So Caiaphas, his Aramaic name is Yosef Bar Caiapha. Caiaphas, son of, or is really Joseph, that's Joseph, son of Caiaphas is his name. We just know him as Caiaphas. But Caiaphas was not his own man. Another was controlling him. And that one that was controlling him was Annas. And I believe the same was for those five sons. And what we see in the New Testament is what you see patterned in many places. And one writer said, there's no doubt that in the first century, if you were talking to one of Caiaphas's sons, Annas' sons, or Caiaphas' son-in-law, someone, if you came up with something, someone would say, did you clear it with Annas first? Good way to put it. Now, Annas had no official office, but he was the power behind the throne, so to speak. Now, there is a kind of deference that's legitimate and laudable. There is a kind of deference that's legitimate and laudable in many, many situations. And I don't want to go down that road. I'm just saying there is. But there is a kind of deference that's not healthy. And normally the high priest, according to the Bible, is to be high priest for life. So most Jews probably thought of Annas as high priest, even though the other Romans are putting other guys in and out. And so it was set up for that. And he certainly took advantage of that. The problem here is not that a certain amount of deference is legitimate and even laudable. The problem is dirty money was involved. Dirty money, power politics, and family loyalty are all intertwined in a very big rope. In Annas, Annas forged golden handcuffs for himself, but he had this threefold cord of rope that he forged between dirty money, power politics, and family loyalty by the people that followed him. And just because a son follows a father doesn't mean there's nepotism, but who cannot read this without recognizing that nepotism is running rampant? Here, with five sons and a son-in-law. So this is a threefold cord that can't be broken, like Ecclesiastes says, only in a different way, of dirty money, power politics, and family loyalty. And for Caiaphas, if I'm differential, and I genuflect to my father-in-law my financial interest and my social position and my vocational position will have a security than if I don't do that. So the whole family's involved in it. And it's a pretty hard position to be in, and yet that's Caiaphas' position. No wonder Jesus said what he said in the Gospels, that he came to bring division. And sometimes people have to stand against their own family to move ahead spiritually. Not always, but sometimes. Turn with me to Luke 13, if you will. Luke 13 and verse 1. I want to show you something I think is very curious. Now remember what we said. Annas had no office as far as the Romans were concerned, officially. And yet look what Luke records in Luke 3, 1 to 2. Beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke 3, 1 to 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Now, you only got one high priest, right? There's only one high priest. The Catholics have one pope, but I know sometimes they had two, and once they even had three at the same time, but normally one. And the Jews had one high priest at a time. But here it says, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Just tuck that away. Now, Annas came first chronologically, but at the same time, he's the power behind the position, even though he's out of office. Acts 4, 5. Acts 4, 5. Some of you remember when George Bush, the second George Bush, was in power, many people believed Dick Cheney was there and that the second George Bush's father, who was president before him, was actually running the show through Dick. I don't know if that's true or not. I mean, that's just talk. But it was really happening here, right? It was really happening here. In Acts 4, 5, this is the first persecution when Peter and John are drugged before the high priest. And remember, John knew the high priest. Right? Acts 4, 5. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem when they'd set them in their midst. Them there is Philip, is all the apostles, really. Set them in their midst. They asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made well, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you well. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. This is really kind of sweet. By the way, it is just Peter and John. I was right the first time. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, that is, they weren't trained in their schools. They marveled and took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. And beholding the man who was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. These people are already committed. They'll never say anything for Jesus. They can't say, we made a big mistake, we crucified him, this convinces us. They couldn't say anything against it, but they wouldn't say anything for it. It's very sad. But here it's the same chain. Annas is mentioned before Caiaphas in 4:6. How many people do you know are trapped because their family's in a cult? If I get saved, I'm not going to be welcome at home. Are their families in another religion, Buddhism or Islam or whatever? Or their family is in Roman Catholic Church and the pressures would be really terrible on them if they came out as an evangelical. Or their family's Marxist or atheist. My wife comes from an atheist home. By God's grace, he brought you. She paid a price for that. But there is these kind of things that go on. And or maybe people who are members of a famous family. Fame can be a chain, right? If I become a Bible-believing Christian and my parents are this, then there's pressure in society or whatever.
Politics.
Yeah, that's right. Or politics. So there is that kind of thing. Family loyalty is a great thing. Americans need to know more about it and practice it better than we do. But there is a family loyalty that can be a chain. It can be that threefold cord kind of thing that poor Caiaphas was involved in. That's no excuse. It's just an explanation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Now, if you have a Christian parent, if you have two Christian parents, you can thank God that gate got breached. You didn't have to breach that gate. Thank God for that. I'd rather have two Christian parents than have billionaires for parents, wouldn't you? If you have any sense, you say, thank God for Christian parents. Because that's not one gate. It was a Satan gate keeping me from the gospel. And by God's grace, that was breached. There were the other gates are there, but that one's down. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all manner of life, because it's written, be ye holy, for I'm holy. If you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, underline this, received by tradition from your fathers. Vain manner of life. Received by tradition of your fathers. How many people are just caught up in vain stuff? Might be vain religious stuff. It might be just sitting around the campfire smoking weed. Whatever it is, it just doesn't do anything. Just vain stuff. We don't go to church, we boat every weekend. Anything wrong with boating every weekend? No, but good thing to go to church. So, vain manner of life received by tradition of your fathers. And so he describes these people. There's been a change happen. And we had to be saved out of that. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he puts the two side by side. How many people can't make themselves go against their family? Abraham did. Many Jews say, I won't go against my ancestors, and I always say, to become a Christian, I always say, Abraham did. The first Jew did. That's what being a Jew is all about. And so forth. So if you're born again and you didn't have that to fight, Although my parents were Christians and born again and better Christians than I'll ever be probably in this life, our church was new evangelical. It wasn't a fundamental church. And there was some suspicion in the beginning from my parents. They didn't know what I was dealing with, and my grandfather. So when you come out for the Lord, there's always some kind of thing that you have to love him more than anything else. So Caiaphas was a man who had the golden handcuffs. Money was his issue. Annas. Annas had the family thing going on and the money thing going on. So he had golden handcuffs and the threefold cord of dirty politics and money and family connection and so forth. That's Caiaphas the man. Can God save somebody out of that? Well, sure he can. But that's the man that was judging Jesus. The man was behind the judge. Now let's look at Caiaphas the judge. He is the high priest. He is the high priest. He has the highest position in the land. The highest. They didn't have kings anymore because they were conquered. The high priest was more of a political position than a spiritual one. It was supposed to be a spiritual one, but it became a political one. He's over the Sanhedrin. He's on the top. But he functions as a judge. And he, as a judge, whether you're in a church court or a civil court, you are supposed to set aside personal interest and do the right thing, right? You're not to take bribes. You're not to let anything or anyone influence your decision. But the bias is so strong, in this case, it completely governs his thinking, even before Jesus is before him. How do we know that? Turn back with me to John 11:46. John 11:46. Do you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? That created quite a ripple in Jerusalem. If somebody was raised from the dead in the plains, I think Athens would know about it. And Bethany, where Lazarus was raised, was about as far as Athens is from Jerusalem. And so they certainly heard about it. And in chapter 11, it says in verse 45, then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, namely, raised Lazarus from the dead, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, Pharisees and Sadducees got along about as well as Democrats and Republicans, but they were both on the Sanhedrin, and they were both in power, and collectively, they wanted to hang on to that. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees of the council and said, what do we? For this man does many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Our place is the temple, which was the feather in their nest as Sadducees. And that's how they made their money. And the nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being high priest that same year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Pretty brash statement, isn't it? And Annas was probably about 52 here, so I don't know how Caiaphas was, but he thought he knew something. He was his son-in-law. In the movies, they always got these old beards, but, you know, you get a gray beard pretty early, but at least I did. But anyway, he is being brash, I believe, in this case. You know nothing at all. I'm the only adult in the room. You guys don't have brain one, is what he's saying. So you know nothing at all. Nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now, Caiaphas decides before he ever meets Jesus personally, before the trial ever begins. The trial doesn't begin until John 18. Here's a decision months before Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Because he raised Lazarus from the dead a couple of months before he rose into Jerusalem. Here's a decision made. We're going to kill him. So the trial is not a trial. It's a plot. The trial is just a form of legality. It's a kangaroo court, like they say in, I suppose they say that in Australia. But notice what he said. It's expedient for us. It's expedient for us. It's in our interest. It's to our advantage. And it's they're looking at themselves first, right? And for the country, but for us. How many people, how many politicians do you know that confuse their self-interest with the nation's interest? And somehow bring those two together in their mind. It's very fascinating how poets and writers have used this quote. George Bernard Shaw has a play on Saint Joan of Arc and called Saint Joan. And in that, he has the English chaplain say, "Let her not infect the whole flock. It's expedient that one woman die for the people." And Tennyson has a poem where where Archbishop Cranmer is coming before Bloody Mary, and Father Cole applies the same phrase as justification for Archbishop Cranmer's burning at the stake. It's expedient for us. God save us from judges like that, right? It's in our interest. It's in our interest. And by the way, Jesus uses the exact same word in John 16:9. It's expedient for you that I go away. Exact same Greek word. It's in for your benefit. It's for your advantage. Now that was a good thing, right? It's expedient for us and for the nation that one man, that's Jesus, died, the whole nation perished not. Now, as we look back through this, the last miracle Jesus did in raising Lazarus from the dead, the reality of that miracle authenticated the reality of all his previous miracles to these people and even to the Sanhedrin. The Jews today reject Christ, say he was a miracle worker. They say he did it with the power of the devil, but they believe he was a miracle worker. They believe that. And this crowd is chiding themselves for not stepping in and stopping Jesus earlier. "We should have stopped him when he killed the crippled man. We should have stopped him when he healed the blind man. Now we got a resurrection on our hands." You haven't seen anything yet. Wait till he rises from the dead after you kill him. Facts and evidence do not in themselves create faith. We Christians can get the facts out. That's our job. But we know something, right? Facts and evidence in themselves do not create faith. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost said to the whole Jewish nation, Jesus, a man approved of God with miracles and signs and so forth and so on, "as you yourselves know." He wasn't telling them something they didn't know on Pentecost. They knew. Now in this meeting, there's one item on the agenda. We have to do something fast about Jesus. And Caiaphas steps up and brings this turf-protecting thing in, which any of you who've ever worked in a position in the world know there's a lot of turf protectors on the job, aren't there? Isn't that what happens in office politics? Caiaphas, high priest, longer than any high priest in the first century, 18 to 36. This is midway between his reign. He's sycophantic to the Romans and to his father-in-law. He's cynical. He's a political puppet of Rome. As the old-timer said, he knew what side of the bread his bread was buttered on, you know. As I mentioned last time, in 1990, they dug up an ossuary. An ossuary is a big name for a bone box. In first century Judaism, you would die, they'd put you in a tomb, and then when your body went to bones, they'd take the bones out, put your bones in a box, and put somebody else in the grave. Common practice. So they got these bone boxes all over the place. And so bulldozers banged into this tomb, and there were a lot of things in the tomb. There was a lot of ossuaries in there, and one of them had on the side of it Yosef bar Caiapha. Joseph, son of Caiaphas. Same guy. And in that bone box, there was about six different people, six or seven, I forget, and one of them was of a 60-year-old man. So sometimes after this, he dies and he ends up in the bone box. That's his body does. And by the way, that's on display in a museum in Israel. Now, there's people that argue about it and so forth. It wasn't ornate enough. It couldn't have been his. Okay, if you want to argue that, there's other arguments. But many believe it is, and I think there's a good shot that it is. Now, Caiaphas publicly shames and disses the whole Sanhedrin. You guys just haven't got the guts to do what needs to be done. He publicly, in this meeting, advocates murder. He's not ashamed to do it. It seems more like a mafia godfather thing, right? And notice, true or false is not on the table. Right or wrong is not on the table. Not discussed, not considered. And Jesus was convicted before the trial started, which means he's not going to get a fair trial from this crowd. Totally unjust. As Ecclesiastes says, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. There's no doubt in my mind that Annas knew what Caiaphas said at that meeting. In fact, he probably put him up to it. D.A. Carson, the New Testament scholar, said in his commentary on John, on this passage, acquaintance and alliance with wicked people are a great confirmation to many in their wicked ways. How many people defend their evil, their unbelief, their opposition to Christianity, their opposition to Christ because of peer pressure or because of others that believe the same way or that kind of stuff? Now, when Jesus stood up to Caiaphas and asked for the witnesses to come in, Annas said nothing, total silence. His only response was send him to Caiaphas, whom he knew had said this. Gerhard Linsky, the Lutheran scholar, said, how many since Caiaphas' day have treated Jesus as he treated him, condemned him, rejected him without reason, and then looked about for reasons to justify their attitudes or even sought to make him condemn himself? Alexander McLaren, the Baptist preacher, said, how well the pair, father and son-in-law, understood each other. Now, it's very curious, if you go back to John 18, please do that, John 18, The Apostle John does not record in his gospel the trial before Caiaphas. He simply says, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas. So John doesn't tell us about Caiaphas and Jesus. And John didn't tell us because he knew Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already done it. There's a lot of stuff he doesn't tell us that he knows everybody already knows. So in Mark 14 and Matthew 26 and Luke 22, we have Jesus before Caiaphas. So we know that. We know what happened. I'm not going to go to all three. I'm just going to pick Luke 22. If you turn with me to Luke 22. We're going to look at Caiaphas the judge. That's what we're doing now. We have a Supreme Court nominee being grilled. And I think some of the questions are beyond stupid and beyond silly. But having said that, what should they be doing? Looking at the past record to see if this guy qualified judge. And that's legitimate. Not whether he's liberal or conservative, but is he a qualified judge? And when we look at Caiaphas's record, we have to say, I don't think so. We look at the record of the human race, you have to say, are we really qualified to put God on the dock and judge him? I don't think so. Luke 22, 63. Luke 22:63. And then the men that held Jesus, remember the first blow was already struck by the guard in John 18, mocked him and smote him when they blindfolded him and struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other blasphemous things spoke they against him. These aren't Roman soldiers. We'll see that in John later. This is the Jewish Sanhedrin. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him to their council, saying, and Matthew 26 and Matthew 14 specifically bring in the high priest Caiaphas, but this one doesn't, but I like this one because it summarizes things very well. Luke 23 and verse 67, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of power of God. Then said they all, are you the Son of God? And he said to them, you say I am. They said, what need have we of any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard from his own mouth. Now, the they there is plural in Luke, but it's singular in Mark and Matthew because it was Caiaphas that was doing the questioning, and the others were just amening everything he was doing. Philip Ryken, in his sermon on Luke, said, no one should think for a moment that any of these trials were conducted with a real concern for justice. He said, who was the real blasphemer? Is it Jesus or the person who opposes Jesus? And he said, the problem for someone who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ is never the lack of evidence, but always a refusal to accept the evidence given. So Jesus said, if I tell you, you will not believe. Why should I give you more evidence? It's not going to make a difference. If I tell you, you will not believe. Jesus said that because he had a history with these people. Turn back in Luke 20 and verse 4. Remember this? Remember when he cleaned the traitors out of the temple? Well, he got called on that by these very people. And in verse 2, 20 verse 2, the cleansing of the temple is in the previous chapter in the last four verses of it. But in 20 verse 2, it says, and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Who do you, coming in here with a bullwhip and doing what you did? By what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? And he answered and said, I will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? You answer my question, I'll answer yours. That's what he said. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say of men, all people will stone us, for they're persuaded John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell where it was from. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You're dishonest people. You're not looking for truth. And so, I'm not going to tell you. And back in chapter 20, verse 41, verse 39, then certain, chapter 20 of Luke 39, and certain of the scribes answered and said, Master, you've done said well. And after that, they dared not ask him any question at all. And he said, you won't, they didn't want to ask him any more questions. He said, well, I got a question for you. He said, how say they that Christ is David's son? David himself says in the book of Psalms, and we know what that is, that's Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make my enemies their footstool. David therefore calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Here's my question. How's David's son David's Lord? How could he be both? What's the answer? You got to have God become incarnate as the son of David, right? And then in the hear, and he says, David therefore calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware the scribes who desire to walk in long robes and love salutations in the marketplaces and the highest seats in the synagogues and so forth and so on. None of them would answer his question. None of them. He answered all their questions. The one he answered with a question, you answer my question, I'll answer yours. They didn't answer his, so he didn't. So he's dealing with these people, and he knows they're dishonest. They're not sincere. So there's no point in giving them more. But he did give them more anyway. He mentioned, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God, I am the Son of Man. Those are three things in this trial. He said very boldly. All those were issues of his identity. R. Kent Hughes said, Jesus saw that it was useless to answer them, for they had already decided to reject what he said. R.T. Frame said, Jesus' question questions his interrogator's openness. Joel Green, writing on Luke, said, Jesus pronounces them intractable in their unbelief. Daryl Bach writes, he subtly raises the question whether they really want to have a fair trial here or if their minds are already made up. Remember, he said, if I answer you, you won't believe. You've heard the old saying, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. And that was true there, and it's true now. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't get it. That's where prayer comes in. So Caiaphas the man, and Caiaphas the judge, that the family ties and the political pragmatism, and as the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia calls, the cold-blooded statecraft of Caiaphas. The politician had swallowed up the man and the judge. One last point, Caiaphas the prophet. Now, this is an unlikely prophet. Normally, it's holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what the prophets are, according to Peter? But God is not limited to holy men of God. God could make a donkey speak, right? And after he makes a donkey speak, he makes Balaam speak. kind of funny. God's kind of, people always criticize that, these miracles, it's unnecessary, what's the point of this? Well, Balaam was a genie Dixon of the ancient world. He's actually known outside of the Bible and named. He was clairvoyant kind of guy. He wasn't a prophet of God. He was demonic, he controlled. He was a fortune teller guy, very famous. He's trying to make money off of this situation. But Balaam himself, who was hired to curse Israel, did what? Blessed them every time. He blessed them every time. When he's trying to curse them, he blesses them. God was in control. Balaam didn't want to bless them, but he blessed them. Caiaphas had an unconscious prophecy. An unconscious prophecy. And turn with me back to John chapter 11. If God could put Saul among the prophets, I think he could put Caiaphas among the prophets. And in John 11, verse 50, notice what it says. Here's what he said in verse 50. Nor consider it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, the whole nation perish not. And this is John's comment on Caiaphas' statement. Now, Caiaphas was not saying this is a prophecy. Caiaphas is saying this is our plan. But John said in verse 51, this spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And in John 18:14, slip over there, John 18:14, when it says in verse 13, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it is expedient that one man should die for the people. He refers back to the plot. But by referring back to the plot, were referred back to his statement that that plot plan on another level was a prophecy. Was a prophecy. Now, Caiaphas wasn't trying to be a prophet, but he said more than he meant to say. He was speaking on a political, pragmatic level. He was pushing his own agenda. But there was more meaning to what he said than he realized at the time. Have you ever heard people say, no pun intended? Because they recognized, I didn't mean to make a pun, but I did. When I taught this, I looked back at my old notes, I mentioned we were getting an organ in the church, borrowing it from a fella, and a bunch of guys were putting it, getting ready to take it out, and I said, let's get organized. And then I realized, I said a pun. I didn't know Larry Pyle then, but I I'm not trying to be Larry Pyle. I just didn't mean to say it. I just said, let's get organized, and get organized and getting an organ in the truck. So what he said and how he said it and when he said it was controlled by God with a meaning better than he realized. Balaam prophesied unwillingly, Caiaphas unconsciously, but prophesied. He did. Now, what does that mean? Why is that significant? It's just a little thing. John noticed little stuff. How prophecies fulfilled by him putting a spear in Jesus' side and not breaking his legs. And he'll say that in chapter 19. Soldiers weren't trying to fulfill prophecy. But what they did, fulfilled prophecy. Now, there was no trial, no real fairness, no genuine justice, but unconsciously they're fulfilling prophecy And the high priest himself is giving it because God's in control of it. Aren't you glad God's in control when it seems he's not in control of your life and of history? I love that kind of stuff. Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. Stop the dream. Here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him, see what will become of his dreams. Oh, let's sell him into slavery and we can make some money. And then they fulfill the revelation that they're trying to fight. Why does that happen? Because God's in control. And the cross was an event planned by God, purposed by God, prophesied by God, brought about by God, and therefore it's effective for you and me. And we can put our faith in it. What a wonderful thing. One more passage and I'm done. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. While you're turning, I'll read this. This is also something Philip Ryken wrote, but I'm going to read it here. The Oxford professor and evolutionary scientist Richard Dawkins knows roughly as much about theology as I know about biology. Unfortunately, his relative ignorance did not prevent him from writing The God Delusion. That's the name of his book, right? A best-selling diatribe against anyone who has faith in God. To believe in any deity, Dawkins writes, is to commit intellectual high treason. To believe in the God of the Bible is even worse, for he's a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Very articulate venom there. And Ryken said, these quotations are typical of Dawkins' attitude towards Christianity. Even secular critics have described the God delusion as shoddy, intolerant, amateurish, nasty, grotesquely false, and theologically illiterate. Yet what was perhaps most shocking is that despite all the positive publicity the book received, there was little, if any, new in any of its main arguments. Nothing new here. Same old, same old. Once again, we're told that religion is a hypothesis that cannot meet the demands of scientific investigation, as if science were the only way to know. And then he ends with this. A man sits in judgment over God, deluded by his own sense of intellectual sovereignty. Well, as I read that, I thought about Romans 1:30. The Bible says that men will be haters of God, insolent, proud. I think that pretty much capitalizes Richard Dawkins. So God again has showed us, I know all about this stuff. And that's what he was showing back here with the cross. God knows it. And in Acts 13, verse 26, Paul said this in the synagogue in Turkey. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, that's the people we're talking about, their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. They don't know their own Bible. They can't hear God's word, but it's there. They fulfilled them in condemning him. They weren't saying, it's in the Bible, we got to do it. They didn't see it. It was there. They were blind to it. And they did it anyway. But God put it there so we would know Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is God's atonement. This is God's way of dealing with sin. This is the way. This is the way. An old poet said, Caiaphas was in his own mind a benefactor to mankind. Both read the Bible day and night, but thou readst black where I read white. He read it, but he didn't get it. Paul got it. Christians get it. We know it's true. Men misjudge him then. They do now. It doesn't affect anything. All's happening just the way God said it was. As we come to the table of the Lord, we're coming to the Lord's table celebrating his death as the means of atonement, the means of forgiveness, the means of salvation. And we come with great confidence because it's not just something that happened and people talked about it afterwards. It's something that was prophesied not just by Caiaphas, but by every prophet from Genesis on. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercy. Bless your word to our lives today. If anyone here is not yet a Christian, may they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Right where they sit. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our practice here is to pass the bread and the cup. Wait for one another. Take together. Pass the cup. Wait for one another. Take together. If you're not a Christian, just let the bread and cup pass by. The eating and drinking symbolizes faith. When you trust the Lord, then you have that privilege of doing that. These are not refreshments. It's an act of preaching, silent preaching by everybody else, saying, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything, the judgment that Jesus died for me, and I'm trusting him. Therefore, I'm preaching his death till he comes by eating the bread and drinking the cup. And even though you may not yet be able to eat the bread and drink the cup, you can hear the message from those that are around you. So we're glad you're here. Many times I had to let the bread and cup go by. I wasn't a Christian yet. And I knew it. And that's a good thing. Feel your need. Feel it deep in your soul. Feel that I want in on this. This is what it's supposed to teach. I want in on this. Others are saved. I want to be saved. And so may God speak to all of us today. Keith Kittle, would you ask God's blessing on the bread, please?